I can vouch for everything Chelsea just prayed. I know we only live across the parking lot, but I can tell you that is a long walk when you're trying to get three little kids here to church. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Hey, thank you, Larry. I don't know where Larry ended up, but thank you for that offering of song just a moment ago. You have no idea how much that ties into my sermon this morning, so I know that was, according to God's providence, there you are over there. It's like I shot you. God's providence is good, and he ties all these things together beautifully, and it's always a joy when we get to see that happen. This is an exciting morning for me because it is the first time in my life that I've ever been able to preach from Africa. So all of you watching on YouTube right now, this is coming to you live from across the world. So. Hey, if we need to have any baptisms this morning, we have a river here. Yep, if anybody's in the need for an angry Jeep, we have one over here. So we're entirely cut. We got all our bases covered today. We're good to go. So I'm going to pick up this morning sort of where I left off last week. If you recall, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be back there again this morning. We're going to pick up actually in the next verse from where we left off last week. We were in verses 4 through 10, and we talked about our identity as Christians as the spiritual temple of God, the dwelling place of God's presence and his activity in the world. And we're built, as we've already sang this morning, upon Jesus, our cornerstone, who is the foundation of our lives. And we've been chosen by God for a particular purpose. We've been chosen to belong to him. And we've been chosen to proclaim and embody his holiness to the world. So as we remember where we were last week, ending here in verse 11, what we find here in verse 11 is that Peter is going to move to a very surprising, at least it is to me, and a very urgent application of what he has been teaching. If all these things are true about our identity in Christ, if all these things are true about our privileged status to be lived out in the world, what does that look like? What does it mean that we are chosen of God? What does it mean that we belong to God? What does it mean that we are to proclaim and to bear his holiness to the world? Now, your bulletins have us in verses 11 and 12, but I'm actually going to expand that out. We're going to go all the way to verse 17 this morning, okay? So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 17. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king is head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king. Just this last week, the U.S. women's soccer team won the Women's World Cup. They are the four-time champions of that sporting event, and they've won the last two in a row, and it's a tremendous accomplishment that we are all very proud of. Now, I, for one, am no soccer fan. Now, I'm looking forward to upward soccer because of what that means, but soccer in general as a sport, I've never really played. I've never really had any interest in it. I don't find it particularly, let's just be honest. It's not college football, okay? It just isn't. And I know I've just offended 75% of the world but it's the truth is the truth, and I can't help it. I'm not a soccer fan. However, I always root for the team. I always root for our team, whether it's any sporting event on the national stage or international stage. I've got the red, white, and blue. I'm excited about America. I root for them in the Olympics. I had a friend one time who thought it was outrageous that I would want the American Olympics team to win every event. They just thought it was crazy that I wanted gold at every event. Well, I do. I love rooting for America. And so during these last couple of weeks, as the World Cup has been going on, I didn't really have time or the interest to watch the games necessarily, but I was interested in the headlines. I cared about the outcome and how we did. But I came across an article Friday, and it was from a little bit different perspective, and the article was about why, despite all the dominance of this women's team in the World Cup, why it's so hard for so many Americans to enjoy their success and to root for this team. And in the article, they went through and listed different behaviors that have been witnessed of these women, mentioning things like their careless disregard for the flag. What about their excessive gloating and celebration over every goal and every victory, even over vastly inferior teams, to the way that they have politicized and even protested the national anthem? And how about their drunken, profanity-laced celebrations? This team, despite their success, you cannot say has been a unifying force for America. If anything, it's been divisive in a lot of ways. There was a video that was circulating around Friday that I saw, and it was a video of the co-captain, Megan Rapinoe, at a victory parade in New York City. And she's holding the trophy in one hand and a bottle of champagne in the other, and she's proclaiming to everyone, I deserve this. I deserve this. And when asked, what do you deserve? She says, everything. I deserve everything. Now, you can make of that what you want. I'm not here to bash anybody or to be critical. I'm just objectively reporting to you what has happened and what is going on. And you can make of that what you want. Some people find this inspirational and something that is encouraging to people, but others find it extremely off-putting, especially in the context of some of the other headlines that this team has made over the weeks. But however you feel about the women's national team or anything that we have mentioned this morning that's been in the news, one thing is for sure. The sentiment expressed by the co-captain on the video does not describe Peter's description of the Christian attitude to our identity and chosen status in Christ. There is not to be found among the chosen, privileged people of God anything that resembles gloating or self-adulation or entitlement. There's no room in the Christian life for licentious living. In fact, it's quite the opposite of those things, as we have read this morning. Peter says in verse 16, you are free, but you are slaves to God. Now that's an interesting and very curious juxtaposition, isn't it? How can someone be free and a slave at the same time? I mean, it's like an oxymoron. It's like saying the Great Depression or Hell's Angels. Or even more outrageous, Microsoft Works. It just doesn't make any sense. Free slaves. You're free, but you're slaves. What are you talking about, Peter? Now, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, describes the Christian life in similar terms. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you have been called to live in freedom, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use it to serve one another in love. Now, the freedom he's talking about in Galatians, of course, as you remember the troubles that were going on in that particular church and churches there, is it was a freedom from the law, a freedom from feeling like it's up to me to do certain things to earn God's favor or to acquire salvation or grace for myself. It's I got to follow the do's and all the don'ts, and then I can be in right relationship to God. And Peter says, no, in Christ, you have right relationship to God by faith. You look to Jesus. He has secured all of that for you. You are free, and free indeed, Jesus himself would say. But Paul says you don't use your freedom now, this newfound freedom, to then just go and live however you want and be all focused about yourself and make everything all about you. He says, no, in your freedom, willfully serve others. Give yourself away in service. And of course, it's not enough for Paul to just tell us that. Paul would give himself in his own life as a living example of what that looks like. In his letter to the Ephesians, he describes himself as a prisoner. Now, prisoner in Ephesians has a double meaning. Yes, of course, on the surface, he is literally a prisoner. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's shackled. He's in chains. He can't go and be about his business as he would like. He is literally, quite literally, a prisoner. But he means more than that. Because he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I am a prisoner, not of the state, not of Rome, not of Caesar. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am a prisoner of him. And it's not for my benefit, he says, but for yours. In love, Paul was enslaved to the one who had set him free. Even if it meant suffering. Even if it meant persecution. Even if it meant being locked up and put in chains. He did it all for the one he was enslaved to and for others beyond him. It sounds crazy, but the truth of the matter is, whatever freedom you and I think we have apart from God, it's only an illusion. The world thinks it's free when it lives outside the parameters of God's holiness and God's will, but in fact, it's quite the opposite. Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, that before Christ, you and I were slaves to sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, not only are you enslaved to sin, you are enslaved to the world. Its systems and its values and its perspectives, its groupthink. You are enslaved to the world. You are enslaved to your sinful nature. You were born into the world a prisoner in a dungeon of darkness and sin. You were enslaved, Paul says in Ephesians 2, to the devil himself. The ruler of this world was your ruler. And you were hopelessly so. You were a slave to sin, but after Christ, he says in Romans 6:22, you are free from the power of sin. He set you free. He's given you his spirit. You are no longer slaves to the world. You become slaves to God. Now, he says, do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. You and I were not able to do those things before Christ. You and I were incapable on our own to do those things that lead to holiness and eternal life. We weren't free because we were enslaved. We thought we were free. And that's the really scary part about it, is it's the picture of freedom, or the idea of freedom, or the on the surface level freedom, but when in reality underneath, we're not free at all before Christ. By nature, you and I could only ever choose that which would lead to our own destruction, and not just the destruction in our lives, but the destruction in the lives of those around us, to the destruction of society as a whole. That's why we have to have laws in our country and in the world. Without laws and the restraint on evil, there can be no society, because human beings are hopelessly locked and imprisoned to sin. But after Christ, after what he has done in our lives, we are free. Free to submit to God's intended ordering of all things. Free to find life and happiness and society in its truest sense. God is not just freeing us from sin. He's freeing us to become his new society, based upon his values and his perspective and his intended ordering of all things. That's why Peter in the middle of this is talking about submitting to the king and to officials and to authority. Why? He's not saying that the world's kingdoms are more important than God's kingdoms. What he's saying is you submit to God's intended ordering of society. God has given you leaders. You submitting to them is the same as submitting to God, who put them in place. You respect all people because God created all people. There's inherent dignity in all people. You owe the submission of respect to every person. And life works best when you live out your freedom in such a way. So Peter goes on to warn us. He says, don't use your freedom. Don't use your privilege. Don't use your status as God's chosen people to focus inwardly on yourself. But rather in freedom, give yourself away to God. Give yourself away to others. And avoid the ways of the world. He begins with a very grave warning here in verse 11. And he says, we are to distance ourselves from the fleshly lusts. Why? Well, because they seek to destroy our souls. There's a war going on. So avoid the opposition that is in you. You avoid it by giving it to Jesus and he can cleanse you of it. But the world is all around us seeking to appeal to those fleshly desires and to take our eyes off Christ. He says, distance yourselves from all of that. John would say the same thing in his first epistle that we've been studying on Wednesday nights. In 1 John chapter 2, we were just there this week, or just last week. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Now, you might be thinking, doesn't that conflict with John 3:16? Where God so loved the world? How can John say in his gospel, for God so loved the world, and then say in his epistle, don't love the world? Well, it's because he's not talking about the exact same thing. When God says he loves the world, it means he loves the people of the world. God loves people, even sinful people like you and I. God loves the world. He loves the people of the world so much that he sent his only son to die for it. But when you picture the world as a system of principles and values that are set, and structures that are set in opposition to God, that are in rebellion against God, the world is to be avoided. Amen. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. He goes on to say, you can't love the world. You can't be taken up with all that's in the world and say you love God at the same time. Love for the world and love for God are mutually exclusive. Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. Who is Lord of your life? Is it Almighty God? Or is it yourself? Is it the world? What is it? There can't be two lords in your life. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no gray in that equation. There's no middle ground. You can't say, Oh, Jesus, I'm for you, you know, in these areas, but I'm for the world. And no, there's no room for compromise here. James says the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 4, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, he's not saying don't be friends with worldly people. He's not saying don't have friends who are unbelieving. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't be friends to worldliness. Don't make it a part of your life. Don't become comfortable with it. Don't let it encroach in and shape your affections and your perspective and the things that you value in the way that you live your life. Peter says, as temporary residents and foreigners, we have to remember this world it's not our world. I cannot draw from the world around me my value system. I belong to a greater world, a greater kingdom. I'm passing through. And so I must cling to the values of that kingdom. I must conform to it and not to the kingdoms around me. Be very careful then, he says in verse 12. To live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. And that brings a little interesting twist to this idea of being in the world but not of the world. We know that statement, don't we? And I hope we believe it and live it out. We're in the world. We're called to be out in the world. We don't want to create some holy little sanctuary where we cut ourselves off from contact from those people. God forbid this church ever becomes like that. This had better be a place where we're willing to go out into the world and we're willing to allow the world to come into here. We better be that kind of church. Not worldliness. We never compromise the truth. We never sacrifice God's word. We never give in and compromise to the values and the ways of the world. But we better be inviting people in here. And so, yes, we understand and we imbibe this idea of being in the world, but we're not of the world. But Peter says, you're not only in the world and not of the world, you live among the world. You live before the world. The world is watching how you live your life. And because of that, he says, live properly. Now, the Greek word for properly there is a beautiful word, and it means that, attractively beautiful. Live a life that is attractively beautiful. There should be something about your life and mine, something that marks what we believe and what we cherish and what we value and what we do that attracts the world. They should be able to look into your life and say, I see something there that I don't see here. And it's something, I don't know what it is, but it's something that I want. It's something I desire. I'm drawn to what you have. I don't get it, and it's against my will, but I want it because it's real. And it's greater than what anything in my life. Our lives should be attractively beautiful. You know, many see the success of the U.S. women's soccer team, and they want to celebrate with them. We want to celebrate. It's exciting to be so successful and victorious on the international level. But when we see the attitudes and the behaviors, it becomes hard to. Peter's saying your life should be the other way around. God wants to so adorn his spiritual temple with the beautiful fruits of holiness that the unbelieving world that doesn't want to be a part of it, that doesn't want to honor God, will be compelled to. They'll have no choice but to. They'll be drawn. And we see this in Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, everywhere he went. There was something magnetic about his life, his heart. People were drawn to him in droves. The whole countryside, we're told, would follow him everywhere he went. I can't get the picture out of my mind of him crossing the Sea of Galilee wherever he's going and looking, and we always picture him in the boat, they're all by themselves out in the water. But there were not only just them, there were other boats. And there were people walking along the shore, following everywhere he went. They couldn't get enough of Jesus. And it's not because he was self-congratulatory. I am the anointed one. I'm the Son of God. It wasn't because he strutted around like a peacock. It wasn't because he was inclusive or tolerant like our world has defined those words. That's not why people were drawn to him. They were drawn to him because he was genuine. They were drawn to him because he was humble. They were drawn to him because in him you could find in real life, in a single person, truth and love. They were drawn to him because the focus, the whole orientation of his life was not around himself, but around his Father and others. A sweet fragrance emanates from a life like that. A life that doesn't direct attention to oneself, but beyond oneself to God. And so Jesus can say on the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they would see your works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That's Jesus. That people would see the light of our life, which is Jesus in our life, and be so drawn to it and so moved by it that they have no choice but to give glory to God. The world is watching. But the world is also hostile. And that's the challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge to live a life that is attractively beautiful in the face of hostility and persecution. Amen. It's hard. Amen. I remember one time I was in a car, I was in a van with a couple guys I was working with. It was years and years and years ago. And we were at an intersection. And we had the right of way, but the guy driving the van did not go in order to let the other person go ahead of them. It was very selfless. But when that person didn't say thank you or wave or anything, the person driving got so mad. And I was just thinking to myself, were you doing it for the person or for yourself? Now I get it. We all want to be thanked when we do things. I understand that. It's just basic manners and courtesy. It's a slap in the face when you serve somebody or give to somebody and they don't show any sign of gratitude back. I get that. But it's really hard in the world. It's something as simple as that to remain attractively beautiful when the world crosses you, or when people are ungrateful, or when people criticize you or downright persecute you. It is a challenge. Peter talks about here in verses 11 and 12 about those unbelieving neighbors who accuse you of doing wrong. Or in verse 15, those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. You know, in those days, Christians were accused of all sorts of things. Pastor Aaron, a number of weeks ago in a sermon on joy, he talked about some of the things that Christians were accused of back in the first century. Everything from spreading disloyalty to Rome, to disrupting trade and commerce, to outright cannibalism and incest. You name it, Christians were accused of it in the first century. And maybe you and I haven't been accused of necessarily those things today, but anywhere you find Christianity in the world, you're going to find a world that is hostile towards it. You're going to find a world that ridicules, a world that slanders, a world that threatens or intimidates, a world that wants to take you to court, and in some places in the world, a world that wants to kill you and wipe you off the face of the planet. Persecution on a whole other order of magnitude than what you and I have ever experienced in this country. Everywhere you go, Christians experience persecution in some form or fashion. And Peter says, your holy conduct, your right living, your attractive beauty will have an effect on a persecuting world in two ways. The first is this, in verse 15, God's purposes for your life will be fulfilled. Now that's a really interesting perspective, isn't it? God's purposes in your life will be fulfilled. Such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Our identity in Christ is never to be seen as a license to repay evil for evil. You have not been liberated from the law of sin and death so that you can go and live your old life out in the face of the world. You have been freed from that so that you can return evil with good. You have been freed from Jesus so that you can do good even in the face of great evil. Like Jesus says, we are to love our enemies. We are to turn the other cheek. Those are values of another kingdom. Those are not the values of the world. You go find your most skeptical, unbelieving neighbor or friend and ask them what they would do if someone came up and slapped them right across the face. What do you think they're going to say? I'm going to slap them right back. Jesus says, no, not for you. You don't take your cues from the world. You take them from God. Amen. The selfless, others-oriented, serving, giving, gracious, merciful, patient God, who loved a world that is set in hostility and rebellion towards him so much that he gave everything he had to it. He didn't send his son because he had to. He sent his son out of his love. We sing a song on Sunday sometimes. I love the song, and for some reason I can't remember it, that talks about how it was our nails that held him to the tree. It was not the nails. It was not our sins. It was his love that held him to the tree. His love for sinners. Those are the values of the kingdom that we have to embody and imbibe and live out in the world. Not repaying evil for evil, but to love our enemies and turn the other cheek. And when we do that, Peter says, God's will for your life is fulfilled. That's the first effect that holy conduct in the face of persecution will have. But the second is even greater than the first. Verse 12, they will see your honorable behavior and will give honor to God when he judges the world. It's interesting how Peter takes the long view of God's glory, or just of holiness in life in general. How often are you and I tempted as Christians to do good Christian things in the world so that people will see us and be impressed with me and give me praise here and now? Oh, it's so easy to think that way. We could be doing the most selfless, giving, sacrificial thing, and we're so concerned about, is anybody seeing this? I really hope someone sees this and acknowledges what a great Christian I am. I hope someone's impressed with me. Do you know that's the polar opposite extreme of what holiness is? And Peter's saying, no, don't live your life in such a way that you receive all the credit and all the praise and all the attention from your peers that are around you in the present. He says, no, live your life in such a way that results in the attention, in the praise, in the glory of God from all of the world for all of eternity. There's a huge difference between those perspectives. He says, live your life that way, even if it means persecution and suffering in the present. Conduct yourselves in such a way that is so attractively beautiful, not so that people are drawn to you, but so that they're drawn to God in you. So that one day when he appears, when Christ comes, and all the world is confronted with him, they will look at the deeds and the fruits of our lives and say, you deserve glory. You deserve honor and praise. Because of what you did in their lives, they were just like me, but look what you did in them. They were just as lost as I was. Just as selfish as I was, just as a prisoner to sin and darkness into the world and the devil. But oh, behold, your glorious salvation in their lives. Look what you produce in them. In space and time, we give you glory. All of the world will give him glory for how we live our lives today in the face of hostility and persecution from the world. That's why he'll go on into chapter 3 and describe the very real likelihood in this life of suffering for doing what is right. I can promise you, friends, if you do what is right in this life, you will suffer. You will suffer. And Peter says, don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, worship Christ as Lord of your life. At the end of the day, who cares? Who cares what the world has to say? Christ is your Lord. Live as with Christ as Lord of your life. Worship him and him alone. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants from your life, than to suffer for doing wrong. Look, I hate to tell you, but we live in a fallen world, and you're going to suffer one way or the other. You cannot avoid it. I'm sorry, prosperity gospel. There will be suffering in your life, whether you are faithful or faithless. And the question is, what kind of suffering do you want? Do you want the suffering that comes from being a sinner? The suffering that comes from being hostile and rebellious against God? I don't want to suffer like that. I would much prefer the suffering that comes from living a life that is attractively beautiful, that brings glory to God. Peter says, if you're going to suffer, suffer that way. And in chapter 4, he'll make it so personal, say, your friends, your neighbors, the people that you live next to and the people that you trust, the people that you do things together with, they will slander you because of the transformed life that you live. But through it all, have the same attitude about it as Jesus. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, didn't he? Have that same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Have that same perspective. Have that same attitude, the same way of looking at the world and your life and all of its circumstances. Don't be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. You can expect this in the world. Instead, how's this for a value from another kingdom? Instead, be very glad. Why would I be glad in the face of suffering and persecution when my own friends are mocking and ridiculing and slandering me behind my back? Be very glad, For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, which means you will have wonderful joy at the seeing of his glory when it is revealed to all the world. Amen. Every second, every ounce of suffering for Jesus is a deposit of joy for the life to come. Every bit of it. None of it is wasted. You may not receive the benefits of it in the immediate moment. You may never, this side of heaven, receive the fullness of joy that comes from suffering for Jesus. But every single second of suffering is reserving joy for you in the life to come. When God's glory is revealed, when Jesus comes to judge, we will receive our inheritance in him, sown in the blood, sweat, and tears of life for him in the present. And our lives and our witness can never, ever, ever be about our glory among our peers in the present, but God's glory before all the world for eternity to come. I love the late writer Henry Nouwen. I have a number of his books. I've read him over the years. I love how introspective he is and how he can so analyze his own thoughts and his own feelings and do so in such a way that is encouraging and redeeming for others. In his book, Return of the Prodigal Son, I'm going to read a short paragraph from there because it really ties into the text here this morning. He says, "Many of my daily preoccupations suggest that I belong more to the world than to God. In other words, the things that I'm so occupied with, that have my attention, the things that I do, they would suggest that I belong to the world more than I belong to God. A little criticism makes me angry. A little rejection makes me depressed. A little praise raises my spirits, and a little success excites me. It takes very little to raise me up or thrust me down. Often I am like a small boat on the ocean, completely at the mercy of its waves. All the time and all the energy I spend in keeping some kind of balance in preventing myself from being tipped over and drowning shows that my life is mostly a struggle for survival. Not a holy struggle, but an anxious struggle resulting from the mistaken idea that it is the world that defines me." Friends, if you let the world define you, you're going to be just like that, tossed up and down and left and right. The littlest things making you angry, the littlest things making you happy. There's no balance in a life like that. If you belong to Christ, it is he who defines you, not the world. You belong to God. Your identity is in his son. This world is not your own. And guess what? I hate to break it to you, but you and I deserve nothing. I'm all for giving trophies to people that win, but to boldly proclaim, "I deserve everything," could not be farther from the truth. You and I deserve nothing, and yet, in Christ, God has given you everything. We belong to him. We are prisoners to Jesus. We are engaged in a holy struggle for the sake of the world and for the everlasting glory of God. My prayer is that this message and all the 7 before it from this series would have the effect of renewing our focus. Our focus on who we are, our focus on whose we are, our focus on what this church is to be all about, how we should be spending our time, how we should be spending our money, how we should be spending our energies. Who are we going to be in this world? Are we going to be focused on ourselves, or are we going to be turned out in witness for Jesus? "You will be my witnesses," Jesus said, "to the ends of the earth." That's what it means to belong to him, to be chosen of him. We began this year talking about it being a year of dreaming. Well, let's be all about dreaming, how you and I can radically fulfill this calling in our life and in our church's life. Amen? Let us pray. Thank you, God, for the tremendous privilege we have to be called your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much, for loving the world, the people of the world, who did not love you. Thank you that you loved people like that so much that you sent your only son, that we could have, that we could know you and have fellowship with you and have life in you. May all of our lives be lived out in response to that great reality. May we be propelled out of this place, not just purely from a sense of duty. Duty is important and there's a place for it in our lives, but may we be motivated primarily out of a loving response to you. You are our king. You are the despot of our lives. We are prisoners, willfully enslaved to you, the one who has set us free. Lord, may we live that calling out in service to you and to the world around us, being witnesses whose words and whose lives are attractively beautiful, not resulting in our glory, but in yours forever and ever and ever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.